trepidation when somebody is going to introduce you, particularly somebody who goes back that far. I saw an ad on the TV the other day. It said something about the smells of fall, since our brother was mentioning fall, and it was some kind of candles or perfume or whatever it was. I have no idea what it was. My thought of the smells of fall are the smell of a shotgun barrel or the smell of a fire where you've been cooking a partridge or a can of beans or whatever it is. That's my idea of fall. And I thought maybe that Paul would be going back there because he was part of those things too. This morning, one of the brothers told me that he had got up early this morning and said to his wife that we've got to be there early to get there before Patrick does. And he made it. He was here before I was. It's something that I smile about, but I wanted to use that as a starting point for what we're going to think about this morning. Whenever I'm asked to speak in a different assembly or wherever it might be, I always aim to be there half an hour before the meeting starts. Now, there's two reasons for that. One is that if, for instance, I'm driving to Wingham, I'm getting a lot of feedback. Is that normal, or do you hear it as well as I do? Or okay, I see heads nodding. Dan, if you could smarten up. Is it better now? Anyway, there are two reasons basically why that is a custom of mine. One is that if I'm driving to Wingham 2.5 hours, I want to get there in time to let my mind relax, get the driving out of my system before the meeting starts. But the other is that I think that when I'm going to a meeting, there is preparation needed. Now, this morning we had what we refer to as the breaking of bread service, however you wish to denominate it. Paul, in his letter, tells us very clearly that the Lord's Supper is very specifically just the taking of the loaf and the drinking from the cup. He says very clearly, when you come together, this isn't the Lord's Supper. So why do we come together for perhaps 40 minutes or so before we partake in the Lord's Supper? Well, primarily we do it to, again, turn our thinking in the right direction, get into the right gear, as it were, the right frame of mind. And we sing hymns that focus on Him, our Lord Jesus. Perhaps some of the brothers will read portions of scriptures. We will pray. Everything with the intent that our minds would be focused on the Lord Jesus, to just worship Him, to honor Him in what we are doing, and then at an appropriate time, and usually it's towards the end of that time, we take the loaf and eat of it, and we take the cup and drink from it as He has asked us to. I've been thinking a lot, and the last time I was here with you, we were looking in John's Gospel, and over the last years, perhaps a couple of years, that's where my mind has been very much, in John's Gospel. I'd like you to turn to 2 Peter. I heard your pages rustling, and I thought I would say that before you got too far. We're going to be going back to John's Gospel, don't worry, but I wanted to begin in Peter's second epistle, because when we were together previously and looking at some of these thoughts from John's Gospel, one of the thoughts that I wanted to bring is that John is, as he writes his Gospel and also as he writes his epistles and also the book of the Revelation, he's a wordsmith. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit was directing him, but if you love words and love the etymology of words, you love the meanings and the origins of words, John's Gospel is one of those very precious places. He uses words, and he uses words often as a chain of thoughts to lead you on to spiritual truths. It has been said that his disciples, when he wrote the Gospel of John towards the end of the first century, that he said to his disciples, others have written Gospels, I'm going to write a spiritual Gospel. Now, there's a lot of debate as to what exactly he meant, but I think at least what he meant, he was going to write a Gospel that would probe some of the more profound thoughts regarding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can be more important in our lives than studying thoughts concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love many of the choruses and hymns that we were singing this morning because they focused on Him. They focused on our Savior. I was going to give out earlier this morning and then I didn't have an opportunity. I remember something that I think it was Bill Ewell said in a message once. He said, you come to the Lord's Supper or to the breaking of bread meeting, you come prepared but not determined. And I've often thought of that, that you come prepared but not determined. And so I was thinking of number 88 in the teal book, as it's called, or the hymnal there. It's a very precious one. Fairest Lord Jesus. What a wonderful hymn that is, as it exalts the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to 2 Peter, there's a verse there that I would like to read with you. It's in chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 16 of chapter 1 in 2 Peter. Now, Peter is wanting to establish with his readers, who were in the area that we now refer to as Turkey, in the northern part of that that little area that we refer to as Turkey. Back then it was called Asia, and there was a province there called Asia, and there was Galatia and all of these other different provinces in that area. But he's writing to them, and he wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage them in a number of different ways. And I want to read from verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, I'm taking this in a sense out of its context because Peter goes on to explain why this is an important event. But that's where I'd like to start this morning. That the disciples were on the mount, as we call it, the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw the Lord Jesus. And his raiment was dazzling. They couldn't even look at it. And then the great Shekinah cloud came down and covered that whole scene. And then this voice came from heaven and said, what we read here, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter identifies that statement as being the honor and glory that Jesus received from his Father. I want you to think about that because that's where I would like to go this morning in talking about the glory of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean, the glory of the Lord Jesus? I would often think of that as being the dazzling display and radiance of his garments and of his face. Perhaps as we go to Revelation 1 and we see there John the Apostle, and he hears this huge voice behind him, and he turns around to see this voice, and there's the Lord Jesus standing in his glory, in all of the resplendent glory. But Peter is focusing on something different, because this word glory can refer to that, but it also can refer, just as he says, to the glory which the Father gave him there on the mount. I'm not qualified to tell you whether on the mount the glory was from within or whatever. That's not the point. Peter says the honor and glory which he received when the Father spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I thought of some little examples of that in our own lives. I'm sure many of us I see lots of white hair in the audience. I'm sure many of us have been at graduation ceremonies, whether it be public school, high school, university, whatever it might be. And there's proud mom and dad sitting in the audience. And they nod, she said, that's him, that's her. And that's my daughter, that's my son. And they praise, they honor their son or daughter. And that's what is involved here. And the Father from heaven honors the Son by declaring, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now many of us as parents have not always been well pleased with our sons or daughters. Sometimes they don't please us. I was at the Oshawa Center yesterday, and there was one little guy, and my, oh my, he was not pleasing his mother. You could hear him. He was down at the one end, down by the one end of the mall, and I was at, by then I was walking, and I was trying to get away from it as quickly as possible. I was already at the food court, and I was beyond the food court. I was going even further, and I could still hear him. And I'm sure that he was not pleasing to his mother at that particular time. She would be embarrassed to tears with what was going on. The Father, when he speaks of the Son, and when he speaks to the Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And on various occasions, the Father did that, expressed his delight and his pleasure in the Son. Now this evening, I trust you'll all be out. I know that that's a vain hope, but I trust that you'll all be out. We're going to be looking at another aspect of this sort of thing, taken from the book of Isaiah. But suffice that for now. I do trust that you will be out this evening. So I thought this morning we could take this thought of glory, and particularly in John's Gospel, and look at some of the things that we find in John's Gospel. Now you'll pardon me if I switch sometimes between my iPad and my Bible here, because as Paul was reminding us of my advanced age, sometimes my favorite Bible, the type, the print is just a little bit small. But we'll be looking at some portions in John's Gospel. The first one is in chapter 1, if you could turn there with me in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is key in John's Gospel. The first 14 or so verses are a prologue. And I think we touched on this the last time we were looking at these things, perhaps back in May. I don't remember exactly when it was. But I was with you, and we were looking at some of the things in John's Gospel, and this was one of them, that the first part of chapter 1 is a prologue. Now, a prologue can serve various things. It can serve as an introduction, but in this case, I think it's also serving as what we might call a table of contents, because most of the things that John writes here in this first chapter, you can pick them up and follow them all the way through the gospel. For instance, he speaks about light. He speaks about life. He speaks about belief. He speaks about glory. He speaks about all of these different things, and that's a profitable way to take that little thread of things and follow right through John's gospel. And this morning, I want to pick up on one of them, which is glory. And so we'll read in chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 14, chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. It's an amazing statement. But the one I want to focus on in this, the little part that I want to focus on here, is the statement in verse 14, we beheld his glory. I sometimes wish I had been born in a different era. The first century, to have seen this wonderful one. Now I have to moderate that thought because most of the people rejected him. And I would likely have been among those who rejected him. But looking back in hindsight, I would love to have been there to see this one whom the disciples say, John writing here says, we beheld his glory. What was his glory? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was his glory. That was his glory. We have an election coming up in a month or so. They're talking about elections in the States. I get a little bit jaded and cynical about these things. I see all of the faces on television and I hear all their pomposity and boasting and bragging and promises and all of the rest of that stuff, and I'm just old enough to know that a lot of it is just, as they say in Spanish, pura paja. It's just straw. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Not so, our Lord Jesus. The disciples beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a wonderful person indeed he is. Let's move on a little bit. Chapter 2. We'll see there another example of this, chapter 2. Again, we know this passage so very well. And we think about it often. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. You remember the story. And one of the many times, I'm sure, where the bridegroom was embarrassed because he hadn't prepared well. It was the custom that the bridegroom would be the one who would prepare for the bridal feast, and they ran out of wine. They didn't know what to do. And Mary, our Lord Jesus' mother, said to the servants, whatever he tells you, do it. So he told them, he says, go and get these huge stone water pots. If you read the passage, you'll see that they were large. There were huge stone water pots that were there for the purification rites. People who would come to the feast would rinse their hands and up to their elbows to be ceremonially pure for coming to the feast and so on. And they filled them right to the brim. The Lord Jesus said, take some of that and take it to the master of ceremonies, to the master of the feast. So the servants took the water, and I have no idea when it changed into wine, but by the time they got to the master of ceremonies there and they gave him this wine, he said, wow, where did you get that? No, that's not exactly what he said, but if he were living today, he would have said that. Where did you get that wine? Most people bring the best wine at the beginning. And then when everybody has had enough, then you bring out the poor stuff, you know. So if they want to continue drinking, well, here's this poorer wine. He says, you've done exactly the opposite. This wine is better than the first. It's best. It's great. Of course, he didn't know where this wine came from. And then we'll read at verse 11, because it's a very precious thought. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Manifested his glory. What was his glory? He was the creator. I often look at the fields when I'm driving. I know you shouldn't be looking sideways or anything like that when you're driving. You're supposed to focus on the road. I tend to be the other way. I watch all the things that are going on, and I see the vineyards, and I see this morning as we're driving up 115, there's all kinds of fruit hanging on these lovely trees there as you come up there along the way. And I love to see that. How does that happen? That water comes up from below with minerals and the sun from above, and lo and behold, it produces leaves and branches and fruit. And if it's a vine, it produces grapes. And who does all that? our blessed Lord Jesus is the creator. He is the one. I had to go recently for a little minor surgery on my hand. I had a problem with the tendons in one of my fingers. And in going to prepare for that, I did a little bit of research. You know what it is. You Google this and you Google that and you find all kinds of conflicting answers. But anyway, you do it anyway. And I was marveling at the intricacies of the human hand, even in little things. Did you know that every one of your fingers, that the tendon goes through three pulleys? I bet most of you didn't know that there are three little pulleys in your finger that the tendons go through. And if it weren't that way, you couldn't grasp the way you do. Well, did that happen by evolution? No. That's the design of the Creator. And here, our Lord Jesus, without touching anything, without incantations, without anything at all, the simple fact of fill the things with water, take out and take to the master of the feast, and it was the most wonderful wine that they could ever have had. And he manifested his glory, and the very important thought here, and his disciples believed on him. They began to understand who this one was that was before them. Let's go to John 12 for a moment. John 12. Somebody was talking to me earlier this morning and said that they appreciate the way I teach from the pulpit, because it always gives you something to go further with, and I confess that that's one of my aims. I hope that this isn't your only spiritual meal, to put it that way. I hope that this isn't your only source of spiritual nourishment, that you take things and you run with them from there. But let's look at chapter 12, and towards the end of the chapter, because it's a very important passage. We'll read from verse 37. Verse 37 of chapter 12. And we read this. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Who? The Lord Jesus. Now we're comfortable, and we'll be looking a little bit at this evening, we're comfortable with the thought that Isaiah spoke of him in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 50 and Isaiah so on all the way down through. He spoke of the Messiah who would be coming, but that's not what John says. He said he spoke of him, but what else does he say? He saw his glory. Saw his glory. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. I'm sure you remember Isaiah chapter 6, that beautiful and wonderful vision that Isaiah had of the Lord on his throne and with the angels there guarding the throne and crying, holy, holy, holy. Who was that? John tells us that was the Lord Jesus. Isaiah saw his glory. There are those who would tell you that our Lord Jesus was nothing more than a man. Very good man. No. He was not merely a man. I think it was C.S. Lewis said that that's just not an option, the option that's for us. You can call him demon-possessed if you wish. You can call him deluded if you wish. You can call him the Son of God if you wish. But you cannot call him merely a man, because it doesn't fit. He was the blessed and holy Son of God, and Isaiah saw his glory. Go to chapter 17 of John's Gospel. Chapter 17. This is one of my favorite portions in the Scriptures. You see, they thought I'd be ending early because there's no water up here. It's okay. You don't norm. No, it's okay. I can survive. But sometimes they bring me two glasses, and then I don't know whether that means that I should go forever or what it means. But anyway, we'll be okay. Save the commotion. Chapter 17 of John's Gospel is one of my favorite portions of the Scriptures. Why? I'm sure you understand that our Lord Jesus did not need to pray orally, out loud. We don't need to either. We can pray on our bed. We can pray when we're driving. We can pray on the bus. We can pray on the train. We can pray anywhere. So why did the Lord Jesus pray audibly in chapter 17? Well, for one very precious reason, that we would know what he prayed. Gail and I pray every morning at breakfast, and we have a prayer list, and we have various things that we pray for, and we pray audibly. Why? So that the other knows what's on our heart, what's the burden, and so on. Well, here in chapter 17, we have this precious insight. We're given an insight into the prayer of our Lord Jesus as he speaks with the Father. It starts that way. These things spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. What a wonderful statement that is. And if we go down to verse 24, we read again in verse 24 in the same prayer, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You notice again there, the thought of glory is attached to the love of the Father for the Son. I think that's such a precious thought. Such a precious thought. That's his glory. Now there's many aspects to his glory, but that is one in particular. The love of the Father for the Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Don't pay any attention to other things. Listen to him. The honor, the glory, which comes from the Father for the Son. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and we'll look at chapter 4. 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. And we'll just pick up, for the sake of time, one verse here. Well, let's read from verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Just remember that at election time. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Think of that. I was reading recently, and sometimes the things that people write in the secular press just boggle my mind. Somebody was writing and they said, we don't need to explain the Big Bang anymore, because we have found a mathematical equation that answers all our questions as to why the universe has always been there. What? No, it doesn't work that way. And here we read this statement, here in this verse here, that we were reading. I'll pick it up again. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And there's sometimes debate. Well, you look at Genesis 1, and there comes light, and then comes the sun and the moon. Yes, that's right. Light was formed long before the sun and the moon were formed. And they're still debating on the lost radiation and the dark radiation and all of these wonderful things that they bump their gums about as they talk about all of these things. And they don't come back to the Scriptures where it says, God commanded, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And here we read that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, now this is the amazing thing, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to show your hands. How many of you memorize scripture verses? Let's see your hands. About 60 or 70% if you're honest. How many of you are getting too old for that? Let's see your hands again. David is honest anyway. I'm at that point also. I find it very hard to memorize anymore. And the medical people tell me that will get worse and worse as time goes on. I'll even forget David's name perhaps at some time or other. I hope not. No, it's difficult. This is a verse you should memorize. This is a verse you should memorize. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So much theology all wrapped up in that one verse. But it's an amazing verse. It's an amazing verse. I was so appreciative of some of the things that we were singing earlier and that were on the screen here, because they exalted the Lord Jesus. They spoke highly of Him. They magnified what He has done. They exalted His name. And those are all things that we should be doing too. We should be giving Him glory. We should be glorifying His name as the Father has also glorified His name. One last portion to read in 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Marvelous grace of our glorious Lord. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Let's read that again. But we all. Now, it's in contrast to what has gone before. He's speaking of the ones whose faces are veiled. And they don't see the glory. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I was talking with somebody recently about a book that I read way back in the years that Brother Paul was talking about. I belonged to a book club back then, where every month they sent you a book in the mail. If you liked it, you kept it and paid for it. If you didn't like it, you just sent it back. And I don't know whether they do such things anymore. But I remember one book that I received in the mail was about handwriting. I found it fascinating. And this author went into all of the details of handwriting and what you can tell from a person's handwriting, whether the loops go way down below or the loops go way up high, or whether it's slanted to the left or whether it's slanted to the right, whether it's upright, and all of these different things, whether it's spread out, that these all reveal something about a person's personality and possibly even problems that they have in their personality. But then the very fascinating thing was that at a later chapter, this author said, now, remarkably, if you find someone who has a particular problem in the area of their psyche and their thoughts and so on, sometimes by fixing their handwriting, it fixes the problem. Now, I found that very interesting. Very interesting. But my point in mentioning that is that here it seems to be a similar thought. As we gaze upon our Lord Jesus. Now, Paul is very careful to say, as in a mirror. In other words, we in this life likely can't bear the full gaze, if I could put it that way. We will one day. We'll see him face to face. When we are with him, we'll see him face to face. But right now, I'm fairly confident none of us could stand it. So we're seeing it sort of like in a mirror. Not the perfect vision, but just almost. And what does he say? As we gaze upon him, we are changed. We are changed. You know what was said of the disciples in Acts? They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Ever wonder what people saw? I'm sure that one of the things, anyway, they saw a likeness. So when you look at me and you see that I'm not anything like the Lord Jesus, that's a mark that I'm not spending time looking at him. And on the other hand, if you look at some dear brother or sister, you say, wow, such radiance, such glory. You know that they're spending time gazing on him, honoring him. Our time has gone this morning, but I want to leave those thoughts with you. I want to go back to the beginning. I mentioned being at the so-called breaking of bread service. I think I've likely told you this before. I was baptized in October of 1951 in the river that runs by Sakaji School in Zambia. It wasn't Zambia then, it was Northern Rhodesia. And the little rule in those days was that you couldn't take part in the Lord's Supper unless you'd been baptized. So that summer holiday, I had asked my folks for permission to be baptized. It was my last year at Sakaji, 1951. And so I remember going, wading out into the water of the Sakaji River, where Mr. Bell was, and wondering whether there were any crocodiles there. Of course, there weren't. It was just one of those childhood fears. I'm wading out and being baptized, and then having the privilege of breaking the bread and drinking the cup that morning at Hillwood Farm, at the little assembly in Hillwood Farm. I think I can say truthfully that since that day, I have never missed intentionally breaking bread and drinking the cup with my brothers and sisters. There have been times when I wasn't able, obviously. We were reading this, or listening this morning to Brother Don Salmons. He's in the hospital. He wasn't able to be with us this morning. And Don Steele, similarly, was not able to be here this morning. He had a more pressing burden to be with his wife at this particular time. And there are reasons why we can't always do it. But when we can, we ought to. Why? Because it's a legal obligation? No, because we love to. Love to speak well of him. Love to sing those hymns and choruses that speak well of him and speak well of the relationship with the Father with the Son. Now, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And all of these things that we might indeed honor him and bring glory to him. My brothers and sisters, sometimes I'm asked, what are we going to do about the decline in the assemblies? Well, I smile because I don't really believe that there is a decline in the assemblies. We see some places where numbers are dropping. We see some assemblies that have to close. I often think of where our daughter and son-in-law live in the Muskokas, and you go out into the forest and you see dead trees all over the place. But do you despair? No, there's new ones springing up. And that's the way. And sometimes an assembly needs to close because that environment or whatever it is and so on. But if there is a problem, what is the solution? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. To focus on him, to glorify him, to honor him with our words and with our lives, with our songs, with whatever it might be, that we would honor and glorify him. That's my prayer, that it would be true in this place for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, we're going to look at a passage from Isaiah which speaks of our Lord Jesus tonight. Dan, can I use the overhead tonight? The projector? Okay, because I have a few slides I'd like to put on the screen for you this evening. So if you're able, please come and be with us this evening at 6 o'clock when we gather together. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you this morning, our hearts are full as we think of this precious one, this wonderful one, the one that you are pleased to honor, pleased to glorify. We remember, Father, that you said that you had glorified your name and would glorify it again in the death of our blessed Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you for our time together this morning, and we do ask that you would be pleased to bless it to each one of our hearts. In the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.